Timothy chapter 3. We're at the end of the chapter, focusing on verses 14 through the end of the chapter. So 14 through 16. I'll begin reading at verse 8 and then read through the end of the chapter. Hear God's holy word. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to it, and let's pray for His blessing. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You for Your word. And Father, we thank You for the mystery of godliness, for Christ coming into the world, for the salvation that we have in Him. Lord, grant us Your blessing now. Speak to us through Your word, each and every one of us, young and old alike, that we might hear what You have for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul has been giving instruction to Timothy and to us on what the church is to be and to do. He's been telling us about life within the church. The first thing that Paul instructed Timothy to do was to stop the false teachers and therefore to uphold the truth. The truth is important. And we ought not be ashamed to take a bold stand on what is true and right according to the Word of God. This was of first and utmost importance. He also touched on the use of the law in the Christian life. He dealt with prayer, discussing what and for whom the church is to be praying. He dealt with the relationship between men and women in the local church, including what men are to do in the church and what women are to do. He told us as well what women are not to do. They're not to teach nor to have authority over a man. Then he went on to give us the qualifications that are needed for men who are going to serve as overseers, elders, and deacons in Christ's church. And these qualifications even included requirements for the wives of deacons. And I think as well that is an inclusion for the wife of elders too. Overall, there's a lot of detail spelled out. A lot of instruction is given. But you know, brothers and sisters, all of what Paul has been saying and will go on to say is important and it's significant in the life of the church. And we ought to strive to live in accordance with the instructions about life and service and ministry in the church. In the verses that are before us this evening now, Paul tells us exactly why these instructions are of great importance and why they are significant for us. The first reason is because of what the church is. And the second is because of who the Savior is. In other words, everything that we looked at to this point, why do we do it? Why should we live this way? Why do we worship this way? Why do we do these things? How do we do these things? We need to understand our motivation, our strength comes from this as we understand who indeed our Savior is. And we need to understand who the church is in relationship to the Savior. And so those are the two things, but the opposite order of what I just said that we'll be looking at this evening. We're looking at the great mystery of godliness. And in that regard, two things, the church, and then we look at her Savior. Well, Paul wanted to say all of these things that he's been saying already in this epistle to Timothy and the church in person. He would have liked to have been there in person to say these things to Timothy. That's why we read verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul, you see, he wanted to return to Ephesus. He hoped to return soon, but he feared he could be delayed. And the matters about which Paul wanted to address the church were too important to delay. He needed to pass this information on. The instruction was vital. And because it was so important, he wrote it down so that they would know what God is saying about these things, whether he was delayed or not. And as I think about that, don't you just love the sovereignty of God? You might say, yes, but what are you talking about here? Well, Paul was concerned about being delayed. And so what did he do? He wrote 1 Timothy. Do you get where I'm getting at yet or not quite? In other words, if he was not delayed, then he might not have written this down. He might have just went to the church there and spoke these things. But in God's sovereign plan, Paul was concerned about a delay. So what did Paul do? He wrote it down. Don't we all hate delays usually? The appointment's supposed to be at what? And we get frustrated with delays. I can get frustrated with delays. But at the same time, delays can fit into the plan of God. Delays can fit. I got to say that differently. Delays fall into the plan of God, and God works all things, even delays, according to His purpose. And here, a delay leads to the writing of 1 Timothy, which now isn't merely a blessing to the church in Ephesus, but to you and I as well. A delay leads to our blessing. Isn't that incredible to think about? Don't be so frustrated with delays. I know it can be a challenge. But see the sovereignty of God. Even if you don't know what this particular delay in your life is leading to. Now, the purpose of 1 Timothy, as we've been saying all along, as I stated clearly in verse 15, is so that you will know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. And Paul writes, so that we'll know how to behave in the church. And the first reason that all of this is important is because of who the church is. There are basically three great truths that Paul wants us to realize regarding the church and who we are as the church. Three things. It's the household of God. Secondly, it's the church of the living God. And thirdly, it's the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Three reasons that these instructions are given. Three reasons to hold these things that have been given, that we've been told over these past three chapters, to hold on to them strongly. The church is the household of God. It's the church of the living God. And it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're going to talk about each of these briefly for a moment. The church is the household of God. Believers are called God's house, God's temple. Why? Because God dwells in His church. Or even as we talked about or prayed about this morning, right? When we worship God, we're not coming into the presence of a God who is way, 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 way far off. No, we're coming into the presence of Him who dwells in the midst of His people. We are His house, His family, His people. We are the sons and the daughters of the Most High God, His family. And God dwells in the midst of His household. You see, the church, sometimes when we use that terminology, we talk about the church. Children, when your parents say, let's go, we're going to church, what do you think the church is? Not the building we meet in. The building's not the church. I remember trying to teach my children that from the youngest age, trying to strive to teach my children. The church is not the place we meet. It's not the building. The church is the people, and God dwells not in the building there, but he dwells with his people. And I remember telling my oldest child, who was then only three, these things. And as we were walking to worship in the morning, I pointed at the building where we worship, and I said to Vera, I said, "Is that the church?" And she looked at me and said, "No, Dad, that's the people of God." And I figured, okay, she doesn't get it yet, which is okay because she was three. No, that is the building that the people meet in, but the church is the people who will be meeting there. But we could have met outside. In fact, some people said that this morning. Wouldn't it be nice to meet outside with that cool breeze? In one sense, yes. Then the sun comes in your eyes, and it could be some challenges too. But the point is, right, where does God dwell? Not in the building. He dwells in the midst of his people. We are his household. He dwells with us. And the point here is that Timothy's not been entrusted with a private business. Timothy, you are looking after nothing less than the household of God. You're not looking after a private business. You're looking after God's house. And so the reason these instructions that we've looked over are so important, to stop the false teachers, to uphold the truth, the law, relationships, qualifications for offices, because this is God's church. This is his household. He dwells here in our midst. And so this is how we conduct ourselves, because it's God's house, his dwelling place. Secondly, not only are we the household of God, the place of his abode, we are his church. The word church means called out ones. That's what the word church means, ecclesia, those who are called out of the world and called to the Lord. We are the Lord's. And not only are we the church of God, it specifies here, right? We are the church of the living God. Brothers and sisters, you are not the church of some dead, lifeless idol. You are the church of him who is alive and well, of him who has risen from the dead. You are the church of the living God, not the dwelling place, as I say, of some dead idol. Psalm 115, verses 3 to 7 says this, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but they don't walk. And they don't make a sound in their throat." And brothers and sisters, I want to remind you who Paul was writing to originally. He was writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. And so along with Timothy, the church in Ephesus. And what you may or may not have realized is that Ephesus was the home of the temple of Diana, also known, also called Artemis. And this temple had been known as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a beautiful, ornate building. But all it was the home, the household of a dead, lifeless idol. In Acts, we read in contrast, Acts 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." No, he dwells, as we've been saying, in the midst of his people. And so the temple of Diana, though gorgeous and one of the seven wonders of the world, was merely the home of a lifeless idol. No matter how humble her surroundings is, the church is the church of the living God, and therefore far more glorious, by far, than the temple of Diana. The living God, who made the heavens and the earth, dwells in the midst of his people. He is here with us. Now, children, you might be tempted to look around. Well, where is he? We don't see him with the eyes, but he's here. He dwells with his people. Again, why were we given the instructions that were given in the first three chapters? Because the living God dwells here. This is his household. This is his abode. This is what he wants in his church. And so we're to stop false teachers. We're to have qualified men serving as elders and deacons. Because this isn't a mere man-made organization. This is the house of the living God. Three, we also see that the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. The church is not only a home, we might say, for God, God dwelling in us and with us. It's a home for God's truth. This figure is derived from the image of the house of the living God. In other words, the church is the house, but it's also the pillar and the support of the truth. The pillar supports the roof of a building, while the ground or the foundation supports the whole structure. And so the church is to support the truth. Now, I know it can be argued that the truth needs no support. And furthermore, that the truth, God's word, supports the church. And that's true. Absolutely true. 100% true. It's the church that is supported by the word. But the apostle here is speaking about the function or task of the church. The church has a task. The church has a function in this world. As we aim to stop the false teachers, what are we doing? We're upholding the truth. We're displaying the truth. That's the task of the church. The church has that task of upholding, lifting, supporting the truth. Again, the point is not that the church strengthens the Word of God. No. The Word of God strengthens the church. The point is not that the church is the source or gives birth to the Word of God. No, it's the Word of God that sustains us. But the church is to uphold. The church is to display. The church is to show forth the Word in this world. And we ought to do so boldly, strongly, gently at times, but yes, the pillar of a building would lift up the roof of a building high to be seen. The task, the function of the church to lift the truth before the world that's in darkness and in sin. So we ought not to be afraid to say, even as we've prayed this morning and this evening, it's an abomination, isn't it, to call this Pride Month. To take pride in sin. We ought to be bold with the Word of God. It's the task of the church to lift the truth, to defend the truth, to proclaim the truth. And in that sense, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. So don't be afraid to boldly, though gently, share God's Word humbly as well. Very boldly. Should also point out that the Roman Catholic Church has twisted this verse, and they've used it against the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. They say, see, as they're looking at this, the church is the foundation of the truth. In fact, they will tell you that scripture is scripture because the church said so. They deny that Scripture is the only rule for faith and life, as the Reformation taught. The Roman Catholic Church says you must obey tradition, as they call it. In other words, they say the church, as well as the Bible, because the truth rests upon the church and not the other way around. But brothers and sisters, the point of this verse is not that the church determines the truth. The point of the verse is that the church displays the truth. It's the word that determines what the church is. It's not the church that determines what the word is. We recognize the word, but we don't determine it to be the word. And one of the illustrations that have been used, if I tell you that that speaker right there is black, did I just make it black by telling you that? No. I just recognized that it's black. The church recognizes the truth and it displays the truth. We don't make it true. We don't determine it to be true. It is true. But let me make a further application here as well. What is the house of God? Where does Christ dwell? His abode is in the church. Think about that. He dwells in his church. And that's important for us to remember, and it's important for us to remember in this age, because we live in a very individualistic age. How many times have you met people or heard people say, I don't have to be a member of any particular church on earth. I'm a believer. I don't have to be part of any particular church. Where does God dwell? In his church. Now, by that, I'm not saying God dwells in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church alone. That's not the point I'm saying. But God dwells where? In his people, organized and gathered together to worship him. Lone Ranger Christianity is not something that the church supports. God dwells in his church, those who are called out and called together. And so it's disappointing to hear those who profess to know Christ refusing to join a particular church. In fact, our confession says, well, speaking of the visible church, it says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. God dwells in his church. That's why we even mention, as we talked about this morning, taking the Lord's Supper. Who do we welcome to the table? Those who are professing members in a Bible-believing church, because God dwells in his church. And together the church serves as the pillar and ground of the truth. Be careful of those who want to go away from any organized church. Beware. Paul then moves from describing the church in whom the Savior dwells to describing the Savior himself who dwells in the church. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Another great summary, right, of the gospel there. First thing he says is, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Now, I want you to point out this the context here. Again, we're talking about Ephesus, which contained the great temple of Diana. There would be many in Ephesus who would say, and that was a saying they would say, looking at Diana's temple, they would say, great is Diana. That's certainly a statement of which there is much controversy. Paul, in contrast to that, gives us this statement of which we must affirm, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, I told you a couple of weeks back that mystery does not refer to something that is still unsolved or hidden. Instead, it refers to something that was once hidden is now revealed. So what's the mystery of godliness? Well, it's what we've been talking about in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And actually, it's not a what, but a who, namely Jesus Christ. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Or as we've talked about in John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ was manifested in the flesh. Some manuscripts, instead of having he or who was manifested in the flesh, have God. God was manifested in the flesh. And that certainly accords with what we looked at in John. Who was manifested in the flesh? God, the second person of the Godhead. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who dwells in the midst of his church? The Savior, who himself is God. How do we live according to the commands we're given here? Only through the Savior who lives in the midst of the church and strengthens us. It's not something we can do on our own. We're incapable of righteous living on our own. Now, it's a challenge to look at the qualifications for office of elder or deacon. It's a high calling. But even so, so is the high calling of believer. And sometimes perhaps it's scary to think of what God calls us to be and to do. And we say perhaps to ourselves, well, how can I do it? How can I live up to this? Not on your own. How can you do it? Because the Savior, who is God, dwells in the midst of his church. On our own, we're failures, but our gaze is to be upon Christ. And six things that are said here that we're going to look at briefly. The first is that he, or Christ, was manifested in the flesh. The great truth, God took on human flesh. The Word, who was with God in the beginning, took on flesh. The second person of the Godhead, eternally present, eternally existent, eternally as God, takes on human flesh. The verse shows us that the Jehovah Witnesses who deny the full deity of Jesus Christ are wrong. God was manifested in the flesh. That's an amazing thought. Being God, without giving up who he was, he becomes what he wasn't. God becomes man without ceasing to be God. And this is a truth the church must uphold. The second person of the Godhead takes on human flesh. We must not detract from his humanity either. Only by Christ's manifestation in the flesh is salvation possible. Because in the human flesh, we've sinned. And so what did Christ do? He takes on flesh. In that flesh, he keeps the law in our place. But in that flesh, what else does he do? He dies on our behalf. No salvation apart from Christ manifesting himself in the flesh. But that's not all. We also read that he was vindicated in the spirit. When Christ was on earth in the flesh, he was misunderstood again and again. He claimed to be the Son of God, and it was deemed blasphemy by the leaders of Israel. Even the mighty works that Jesus performed didn't convince men of his deity. The Spirit, however, vindicated him. He was raised from the dead. And how else did the Spirit vindicate? By granting faith in the hearts of men and women. Third, it says he was seen by the angels. Now, what does this mean, he was seen by the angels? Some think, well, when Jesus was risen from the dead, the angels saw that. And that's true, but that's not the focus of what's going on here. That's not the point of what's going on here. Remember what we talked about this morning. Moses, for example, wanting to see God in his glory. He wanted to see God, and what did God tell him? You're only going to get a glimpse from behind because you're going to die if you see me. How did the angels see God now? Christ was manifested in the flesh. Fourth, he was preached among the Gentiles. It was the resurrected Christ who before his ascension issued the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right? No longer would the Word go out to merely Israel, but to all the world. Fifth, not only is he preached in all the nations, he's believed on in all the world. The gospel will spread throughout the world. Christ will be believed on by people in every tribe, tongue, and nation. Isn't it interesting, as we pray for our brothers and sisters, we're praying for people in China, in Japan, in Uganda. You have brothers and sisters who are throughout the world. And finally, we read that Christ was received up in glory. The second person of the Godhead who was manifested in the flesh. In that flesh was what? taken up to glory, received into glory, exalted. Right? Even our human nature, as you think about it, Christ being God is already exalted, but he takes on human nature, and now in that nature is exalted. That's the first fruits of what awaits for us. We will be exalted with him. Think about this, brothers and sisters. This is the God who dwells in you, his church. He's not a dead idol. He's the living God, the living eternal God who is manifested in our flesh. He was justified by the Spirit. The Spirit declared him to be God in raising him from the dead. And the Spirit declares him to be God when he removes hearts of stone and grants hearts of belief. He was seen by the angels. He dwells in his church. The church is his abode, preached throughout the world. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness, that God takes on flesh to redeem a people for himself. How often do you get overwhelmed with the problems and the struggles that you have in life? And I don't mean to minimize the problems and the struggles that we have. But so often, the reason we get overwhelmed is because we're too focused on the problem and not focused on him who dwells in the church. He's so much greater than any struggle you could ever encounter. He's so much greater than any tie you've had. He's so much greater than any obstacle in your personal life, in your family life, or anywhere else. Whatever your situation is, no matter how hard it is, there's no reason for you to become overwhelmed. Now, don't misunderstand me. If I were to ask you, how many of you become overwhelmed? Maybe we'd be, well, you said there's no reason to become overwhelmed. There isn't. But how many of you become overwhelmed? Yeah, every one of us, right? But every one of us, why? Because sometimes we get focused on our circumstance and lose the focus on him who dwells in our midst. Focus on him who dwells in the midst. Again, that doesn't mean, well, as I was even saying this morning, that doesn't mean now your circumstances are going to be all easy just because you focused on Christ. I'm not saying that. That's too simplistic. That's not the way it works. The Christian life is hard. But Christ, God, dwells in your midst. Don't forget that. How many times are we perhaps tempted to say, this is far more than I can bear? Is that a true statement? Is it true to say this is far more than I can bear? The answer would be yes, it is. On your own. But Christ dwells in the midst of his church. Remember that. Problem is, we magnify the problem, which can indeed be a real problem, and we minimize the Savior in our midst. Look to the Savior. Trust in the Savior. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you that your Son indeed was manifested in the flesh, that he was sacrificed in our place, that he paid the penalty that was due upon us and gave us life. Father, we praise you for your love. We praise you, Father, that we never need to be overwhelmed. But Father, when we do become overwhelmed, help us, cause us to gaze upon him who is in our midst. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.